Philippians is a beautiful, short, but powerful book. All of these really well-known verses that we hold a lot of times out of context from Philippians kind of all culminate in what we're talking about this morning. Because Philippians does a really good job, Paul does a really good job of hitting our orthodoxy, right? Like what we believe, helping us believe and think the right things about the Lord and about ourselves and about each other. But he doesn't just stop there. He does a really good job of putting our orthopraxy into focus. That the things that we do, the way that we act, the way that we behave, the way that we comport ourselves on this side of the gate should line up with the way that we believe and the things that we think and what we know are right doctrine about the Lord. But he doesn't even stop there. That's not even enough. He does a really good job of focusing in on our orthopathy, which is how we feel, how we what our passions are, our right feelings, our right desires, our right passions, that those things would line up with the Lord. And all those things together make up what Paul is trying to show us, our holiness, that when the church is aligned in those ways, when our motivations and our desires line up with Christ, we will be not only our most effective as an outpost to heaven, but we'll also be, as we'll see next week, our most content, our most joyful, our most authentically ourselves. So the task in front of us is to train ourselves to be more aligned with Christ's passions, with Christ's desires. We're going to do that today by answering three questions. That's it. The first one is, what are Jesus's passions? The second one is, how do I make those into my passions? And the third one is, what do I do with my natural passions? So let's start in Philippians 2. Starting in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Look at the interplay between right thinking and right doing and right feeling that we see in there. Consider others more significant than yourselves. Humble yourself, ending in this beautiful example of Christ, who was fully God, and still would humble himself to the point of death. What does this tell us about Jesus's passions? He is passionate about us. What else would he do that for? Humbled himself to the point of death, Paul says, even death on a cross. Not just death, but a horrific, awful death. Hebrews 12, verse 2, says that we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. For the joy set before him. Was the joy set before him that he would be seated at the right hand of God? Absolutely not. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus was always at the right hand of God. Jesus is God. What is the joy set before him that's described in Hebrews? It is you and me. It is that he could be with you and me. It was worth it to die the worst, grossest, most humiliating, awful death because he would get to be with you and he would get to be with me. That's the joy that's set before him. What is Jesus passionate about? He's passionate about you. He wants you whole and healthy and happy and joyful and holy. He wants you. That's his passion. He does not want to be without us. If the Lord is passionate about us, and he is, think about the implications on that for our relationships with each other. If he is passionate enough to die for you and you, think about what that means for your relationships with each other. If you have multiple kids, and I say, oh man, I love those kids, but that one, I really wish he would get on out of here. Do I love you or any of your kids? Absolutely not. You know this. As a parent, you know it. You would never let someone in your home who hated one of your kids and loved the rest of them. Why do we think we can do that? Everyone in this room, the person next to you, that's an easier one. You have some kind of relationship with them. But the person that's two rows ahead of you and two to the left, God loves them, wants them, has died for them. That's your brother or your sister. There is no one walking on earth that you get to hate if you love God. That is his child who he loves and wants. Think about what this passion says about unity. It's why we talked about what we have for the last couple of weeks. Our unity is our best shot at helping people see what it's like on the other side of the gate. It is our best shot. Loving people who we do not naturally want to love. Loving people who it is difficult to love. Loving people who make it difficult to tolerate being with them. Loving people whose ideas or thoughts or actions make your skin crawl. Loving them is the best shot we have of showing people who God actually is, because he loves us. We are that. We are the unrighteous. We are the undeserving. We are the unholy apart from Jesus. That is us. And God loves you. The best way to show people who God is to love people well. He's not just passionate about you. He's passionate about the person you hate. 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, shoot. I turned right there, y'all. Verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, I have not, and I don't have love, I gain nothing. Do you guys think about this? This is real. That's true. If you can't love, nothing that you accomplish has any meaning. Sometimes I sit with the word and I pray with it. And I sit with the Lord and I ask him specifically in this to show me what it means in my life. And when I did this, what you're about to see, I was working for the state of Texas still. And it was overwhelmingly convicting to me that I needed to understand this verse with my, these verses, with my life, with my whole life. And I wrote this: if I am the most talented person to ever walk in my office but don't love my coworkers, I have accomplished nothing. If I memorize every scripture but never share them with love, my words have no power and they are pointless. If I am the wisest woman in any room that I enter, but I don't care about what the Lord cares about, I know nothing. And if I sacrifice everything I have, but I won't love those around me, my sacrifice is for nothing. That's what he is saying to us. I hope that you sit with this and let the Lord speak to you. I hope that you let him work it into your life, into the fabric of your days, into the relationships around you. Because if our passions can't align with his, if we can't want what he wants, if we can't love who he loves, we got nothing at the end. It does not matter what your bank account is. It does not matter how great your children are and how much they've accomplished and how much you can brag about them. It does not matter how beautiful your home is or how far you got in your job. We've got to figure out how to align our passions with the Lord, because he loves you and he wants good things for you. He hates evil that is done against you, and he hates evil that you do against yourself, because he loves you. He wants good things for you. He's passionate about you, but he's also passionate about your enemy. He wants good things for them. So what does it mean if the Lord is passionate about us? What does that mean? It means he's passionate about your mind. He cares about what's happening in there. Let's go back to Philippians in verse 4. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Set your mind on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." He cares about what's happening in your mind, because that dictates what's happening everywhere. Cares about what's happening in your mind, and we need to submit that to the Lord. He doesn't just care about what's happening in your mind. He's passionate about your sin. He's passionate about what you do with your time, with your days, because we know what sin is. Romans 6 is clear about that. The wages of sin is death. Your sin, when fully grown, is death. What you get for sin is the end of all good things. So of course, Jesus is passionate about it. Of course, he wants good things where our actions and our faithfulness collide. Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way. And if anything in you thinks otherwise, God will reveal also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." I am not perfect, Paul is saying. I can't be, but man, I don't care about what happened yesterday. Today, the Lord is making me new. Tomorrow, I'll be more like him than I was yesterday. Amen? Amen. He cares about our sin because he doesn't want us to die. He cares about our sin because he wants our lives to be full and rich and abundant. He said, "I come so that they can have life to the full." Sin is the opposite of that. He cares about our holiness because he wants good things for us. He's passionate about our mind. He's passionate about our sin, our hands, what we're doing with our lives. He's also passionate about our tongue. He's passionate about how we speak. Can I tell you how hard it was to pick a verse for this? Because the Bible is wildly condemning about this. Maybe it's just because it's a flaw in my life. Maybe it's because it's a weakness for me, but man, I wanted to share every single verse I found about this. Man, do we take this seriously? Am I the only one? Is this just me? Okay. Man, we need to take this seriously. Paul talks about how we speak a lot through Philippians. He says that he wants us to speak the word without fear. That's in the first chapter. There's a lot to be said for what we say and what we choose not to say. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life. Think about what has been done to you with someone's tongue. Think about the things that stick with you, the things that gnaw in the back of your head about your worth or your goodness or your looks or your whatever. Think about what's been done to you with a tongue. Think about how much power you wield with yours. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Matthew 12, Jesus himself says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Oh, no. For every careless word they speak. Think about this. Back up to what Jesus is passionate about. If he is passionate about you, he wants every good thing for you. And he is passionate about them. He wants every good thing for them. Think about what our words do. We can uplift our brother. We can make them stronger. We can make them more courageous. We can make them more encouraged. We can make them more self-conscious. We can make them more sad. We could make them more afraid. If he is passionate about the people that are around you, think about why he would care about your words. The power of life and death are in your words. The power to grow and the power to destroy are in your words. He cares about your tongue, your mind, your sin. He also cares about your relationships. We don't need to talk a lot about this because that's what we're talking about the whole time. But think about what Paul's saying in Philippians. He says early on that he would rather go be with Christ because to live is Christ and to die is gain. He would rather go be with Christ. But for what? But for the sake of the people that he was with, he would stay here. He understands Christ's passions. He understands that Christ desperately wants the people around him to know him and to follow him. And it is worth it for him to stay and adopt Christ's passions than to have what he wants, which is to be with Christ. Relationships is everything. This whole thing is about relationships. Later on, he says, go help those women. Help those women who have labored beside me this entire time. Be in relationship with them, uphold them, care for them, because this whole thing is about relationships. He's passionate about your heart. He cares what's happening there. Matthew 22, starting in 36, the Pharisees want to trip him up and they ask him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What do you do with your mind, your whole heart, your whole soul? You love the Lord. He's passionate about where your heart is. In Proverbs 4, it says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Do you hear this? Suggesting that protecting your inner thoughts, your feelings, your motivations, that is crucial. because it will influence everything that you do. It's about being mindful of what we allow to influence us in our life, in our actions. It's about our beliefs, it's about what we do, and it's about what we feel. It's all those things. If you put all of this together, everything that we've talked about so far, it is clear what Christ is saying. It's that he is passionate about our holiness. He's passionate about our holiness, which is the combination of those three things. Not because he wants us to mind our P's and Q's. Not because he needs us to be good little boys and girls. Not because his ego is so fragile that if we don't do exactly what he says, like it's going to say something bad about him. But because our sin will destroy us. It will wreck our marriages. It will ruin your life. It's not just what we do. It's not just the orthopraxy. It's what we think, it's what we want. Being holy means being our most authentic, true, content self because we are aligned with God in what we think and in what we do and in also the way that we feel, the things that we want. So how do I make Christ's passions my passions? How do I adopt those? If it's true that the thing Christ is most passionate about is you and me, I would say the first thing you can do to adopt those passions is don't be a jerk. That feels like you shouldn't have to say it, but whoo, we gotta say it. Why are people like we are? Why are we so angry and mean and vindictive? Why can we not hold anyone's disagreement and still do that with respect and love? Come on. If the thing that Christ is the most passionate about are the people around us, one of the best, easiest, and hardest things we can do is not be a jerk. Look at Philippians 2, starting in 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. How do you stand apart from an angry, vindictive, quarrelsome world? You walk in love. You walk in humility. You be kind when you want to be mean. Don't be a jerk. How do we look like the Lord? We hold each other well when we are happy and congruous. When we are disagreeing and incongruous, we still hold one another in love. You don't have an enemy that walks on this earth. You have an enemy in hell who is bent on your death and destruction, walking around like a roaring lion looking for those to devour. Don't turn that on the other people that God loves. You point that where it goes. Someone wants you to die. Someone wants you, and I mean die forever, die. Someone wants you separated from God for eternity. It is not your enemy at work. It is not your political enemy. It is Satan. You turn that focus where it goes. And then you work hard to love the people around you who God loves. Who he wants, who he fought for and died for. Remember who the enemy is, y'all. Look at Philippians 4:4-5. Man, Philippians is a good book. What in the world? 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Your reasonableness. Can you walk in a smidgen of humility when you disagree with someone? Let your reasonableness be what leads you in those conversations. The Lord is at hand. You hear what he's saying? The time for Jesus to come is coming. Would you like to hold on to your anger, to your disputes, more than you want to usher the kingdom? Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be a jerk is number one. Number two, love one another well. Be poured out for one another. Philippians 2, 16 through 18 says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Paul's saying it is worth it to be poured out for you because Christ loves you and I love him. It is worth it to give myself for you. It is worth it for you to give yourself for the people around you because God loves them and wants them. Look how he addresses the church in 4:1. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The ones that I long for, be poured out for one another. Look for ways to honor one another. Look for ways to serve one another. And I think the third one, how do I make Christ's passions my passions, is probably the most important. And I think it's often the least sought after. And it is that we've got to know God. Commit yourself to knowing him and adopting his passions. Paul says, keep going. Keep striving. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Keep going. Commit yourself to it. A.W. Tozer said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Think about what we think about, what we think about God, how it affects how we take in information. When something terrible happens to you, if your framework is that the Lord is good to me, and the Lord is in control, you can take in something terrible and think, man, I wish that didn't happen, but the Lord's got purpose for it. Man, I wish that that didn't happen. That thing was not good. I don't want it. It's still not good, but God is good. God will do good things with this and through this. Who knows what in heaven he will bring about through this thing if I suffer well? If I don't lose sight of who he is, if I am still faithful through that thing, if I will still say, bless the Lord, even in this crap, even in this hard thing, I will never, never deserve to stand before the Lord. And he chose me and wants me. And so I can walk through the hard thing. Think about how you take in something there. Versus if you think the Lord is not looking out for my best interest, the Lord doesn't actually care about me, the Lord might be good, but he's not good to me. How do we take in things that happen when we're living in this space? What we think about God is the most important thing about us, and it determines how we see the world and how we see life. It determines how we can stand in this world that is full of crap. This is a crap river we're living in. It really, really is. but how we see that, how we live that, and how the world sees the Lord through us is determined by how we take in that information. So know God, commit yourselves to it. Fill your thoughts with the one who fills his thoughts with you. In Psalm 139, it says that his thoughts for you outnumber the sands. He thinks about you all the time. He knows everything about you. He's passionate about you. You fill your thoughts with the one that is passionate about you. You be passionate about the one that is passionate about you because he deserves that, because he loves you, because he is good to you. God is good. All right, last one. What do I do with these natural passions? What do I do with what my heart wants right now as I am trying to submit myself and my heart and my mind and my tongue and my life and my actions to the Lord and to his way? What am I supposed to do with these passions I have right now? I think they kind of fall into two categories, but also at the same time, they are the exact same thing. There's our corrupted desires. Of course you have them. You're human. Of course you have desires that have turned wrong. You're human. And Paul is very clear about what to do with those in Colossians. In Colossians 3, he says, put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death. Not set it aside and think about dealing with it later. Put to death what is earthly in you. Because he said, what does he say after that? On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Put to death your slanderous talk and your immature ways and your impure thoughts and your ridiculous lusts. Put to death those things because on account of them, the wrath of God is coming. I say, look a little deeper into those passions. Look a little deeper into those desires. Because I think always they're a distortion of some good and holy desire that you have inside the Lord. Have you been looking at too much Instagram and people with their beautiful, amazing, wonderful houses? And the thing that you desire more than anything is a lavish, wonderful house. Maybe the real thing that you're desiring there is beauty. That is a desire from the Lord. Our God is an artist. Have you looked up in the sky in the morning? He is an artist. He created beauty. The reason we know what it is because he is beautiful. Is that what you're really craving in this lavish home desire of yours? Is it peace? You wish you had a house that was peaceful. Peace is a desire from the Lord. We know what peace is because he is peace. He is shalom, where things are whole and as they should be. Is that what you're actually desiring? Because that's a good thing. Look at what's under there. Are you desiring acceptance? Because those people who have those homes, people want to come to their house and be with them. That's a desire from the Lord, a desire to be whole, to be unified, to love people well and have them love you well. That's a desire from the Lord. What are you actually desiring there? If your desire is for sex outside of its holy, beautiful bounds, what are you really looking for there? Is it intimacy? Do you want to be known? Do you want to be treasured? Do you want to feel better mentally or physically? That sounds like a desire for a redeemed mind and body. And guess where that comes from? That is yours in Christ. That is what we get at the end of this. That's what's on the other side of the gate. What is that desire really? Are you angry? Is the sin that you're holding on to anger? There are lots of things that all these can come from, but is your anger really an outpouring of the fact that things are not the way they're supposed to be, because they're not the way they're supposed to be. We're in the crap river. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. You could feel anger in that, but don't add to that by sinning in your anger. Look to Christ, who will restore all things and redeem all things. Whatever you're coveting for, the answer is actually in Christ. Look to him who will fulfill all things. That's the corrupted desires. What about these desires for the good things? Of course you have those too, because you are not home. We're in the outpost. Of course you have good desires that are not met. You are not home. Until we're on the other side of that, where all good things are brought together, you're gonna have those. Aristotle said, it is the nature of desire not to be satisfied, but most men live only for the gratification of it. That's what desire is. It is the never-ending emotion. If you're single and you want someone to be your partner and to walk with you, of course you do. Not everyone who's single wants a partner, I get it. But you know what I'm saying. Of course you want people to walk with you. Of course you want to be known and loved. But then you get married. You want children, or you want more financial stability, or you want whatever the thing is. And then you get that. And of course you want something else. Of course you want to see your grandchildren more. Of course you want more ease in your later years. Of course you want, because this is not your home. These are not desires that we need to eradicate. These are desires we need to order. These are desires that we need to place in their rightful places. Do you want anything more than you want Christ? Do you want anything more than you want to know and be known by Christ? This is how good desires get corrupted. That's why I said they're all the same thing. This is a blinking light on the dashboard of your soul. What is this thing that I want more than I want God? What's this thing that I think about more than I think about God? What's this thing that I strive for more than I do holiness or time with him? Oh, there it is. That's something that I need to bring under the purview of God's passions. That is something that I need to put in its rightful place, because idolatry will kill you. Chase said it this way this week: hold on to your desires so that they don't hold on to you. I don't want anything more than I want the resurrected King to be the Lord of my heart. Nothing. If that's not true for you, then hello, thanks for being human. Sit in the goodness of the Lord. Look to Christ. He loves you and wants you. He chose you. The God who knows everything about you, he knows every mistake that you made. He knows you're sitting, you're standing up. There's nowhere that you can go to be apart from him. That God loves you, thinks the world of you, is captivated by your beauty, would die for you. His love's not hypothetical, because he already did those things. He loves you. There is nothing you should want more than him. Bring that under the purview of his passions. The things that you want, align them the way that Christ does. Last thing, Revelations 2. I don't think this is in your notes. Listen to God's message that John delivers to the church. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found themselves to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first, or your lampstand will be removed. Guys, the whole Bible, but certainly Philippians, is inviting us into a love revolution. As we sit in our little city on the outside of the gates of heaven, the world will only want to join us if there is a reason to. Let's give them a reason to want to join us. Paul is saying that if we love God and love the people that he loves, our little city will reflect the truth about him and his kingdom the way that only his children can. Amen? God, we want to reflect your love. We want to reflect your goodness. We want to reflect the fact that we are not here because we are good. We are here because we are chosen by a good Father, and there are so many people around us who do not know you, but that you want. Let us walk out of here thinking about how we love them so that we can show them how good it is to be your children, how good it is to be forgiven and loved and saved and wanted, even though we are never, ever, ever going to earn it. It is ridiculously good to be your child. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name.